Lots of family.
It depends on if I'm kids or today.
Might have five.
Five, wow.
Five or more. Right? Well, should we do a semicircle here? Dear Lord, we thank you for the small group that we have gathered together before you this evening to study your Holy Scriptures. And as your word says, Lord, wherever two or three or more are gathered in your name, you're there amongst us. So just ask that you'll send your Holy Spirit to be with us and help us in this study of Matthew to continue to learn things and be lifted up and become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for those unable to make it tonight. We know Virginia might not be with us for a few weeks. And just pray that you'll continue to heal her and speed her recovery. And we pray for those others unable to make it tonight to just be with them and bless them. And we pray these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, we're on session 33. If anybody needs a copy from last week, I have extras.
Would you believe that even after all of that, I'm still on the right page?
Wow. All
right.
That sucks. I still got to have a chapter.
So, well, we kind of looked at, you know, just to kind of pick up the context, so I'll just read the Matthew 10, 16 through 20. Again, it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And so that's the section we're kind of covering on this session. I left 21 through 23 off, because, as I mentioned last week, that is an incredibly difficult passage of Scripture. It's hotly debated and highly contested exactly what it means, especially verse 23. About five or six main possibilities, and I'm trying to kind of wade through it all myself so I can try to present you the different points of view and the point of view that I would try to lean towards, which I'm not even sure of myself, because when I came across verse 23, I'm sure it's happened to all of you several times, just like it happens to me. If you're going back through the scriptures you feel comfortable with, and all of a sudden, you know, maybe it's the third or the fourth or the fifth time you've read that particular book or chapter, or maybe even more than that, and all of a sudden something jumps out at you that you didn't notice before. And that one is when you get into the study of eschatology, which is the study of last times, end times, verse 23 really throws a big wrench into the mix of a lot of different eschatologies. And so, I went ahead and I took 21 through 23, which is normally included in this section, and I just kind of, 21 through 23, I put them off so we can discuss those next week, assuming we make it through this tonight. So, it's just kind of preparing you for that, so you'll know that there's a pretty big section there coming up that a lot of people argue about, a lot of different viewpoints. And I'm not even sure, you know, when I saw it, when I was kind of preparing in the last couple of weeks, and that jumped out at me, I just have no idea yet how to interpret that, and I haven't read anybody else who's given a real good answer. It's just kind of a mystery.
This doesn't seem anything unusual. Can I ask what your scriptures say?
In verse 23?
Yeah.
It says, "But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Okay, so when the Son of Man comes, everywhere else in Scripture, just to give you a little preview of what it is, everywhere else in Scripture, that refers to the second coming of Christ. And these instructions were given specifically to the apostles on this little mission to Israel. And so it really throws a wrench into a whole bunch of eschatological viewpoints.
They didn't get through all the cities of Israel before they were all martyred.
Yeah, and that's... Well, but this, he's sending them out not to the Gentiles yet. If you remember where the passage starts.
Yeah, he told them not to.
Mm-hmm. But the word until indicates that they would eventually get through the cities.
Well, not to all the Jewish cities of Israel.
Well, it
because
says...
They end up having their mission changed to go to the Gentiles eventually.
Right.
Let's start with Paul.
But if you notice, it says, "You shall not finish until." So,
yes.
In other words, they will finish
when he comes back. They
by that time, they'll finish. But the problem with that is this was a discourse or a set of instructions given to the original 12 apostles, and they're all dead. So, I mean, it's confusing, and I don't know how to
bring them back with you so they can finish their jobs.
I don't know, but I'm going to give you the different viewpoints, and I want to just kind of use it as an opportunity to share with you some of the different eschatological viewpoints. You know, some people literally believe, and they're called, there's different versions of them, each little group has subdivisions inside of itself, right? So, but there's kind of a general term called preterists, which preterists believe that Jesus already came back, the second coming already happened. Most of them believe that happened and that referred to AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And that we've been living in the kingdom age ever since then. And, that really flies in the face of a lot of other scripture. And it depends on how you interpret certain other scriptures. So some people are, I'm going to have to say it because it really is like this if you get into these discussions with these really highfalutin theologians. I mean, they're viciously preterists, and there's people who are just as viciously anti-preterists. And, I mean, it gets into some very heated debate. And so a preterist would interpret this, they like verses like this because they interpret that to mean, well, see, Jesus did come back before the original 12 apostles died, and, he's ushering in his kingdom through the church, and the church is going to take over and dominate the world eventually. And this is, that's the predominant Catholic belief. Catholics are preterists, although most Catholics don't know they're preterists. Catholic theologians are preterists, and they will adhere to this, and then in that context they believe that Revelation is talking about the great tribulation that happens in Revelation applies to the church, and the church goes through this great persecution and tribulation and judgment by God, and that the church has become spiritual Israel, that the church has replaced Israel, and Israel has no, Jewish people can become Christians, but Israel as a nation has no future, God has no future plan for Israel as a nation anymore, and the church has become Israel. That is the Catholic belief. And that's typically, I mean, there's a lot of subdivision in here, but that's basically the preterist.
There are
viewpoint.
There are verses that say that the Gentiles have replaced the Jews as God's people.
Yeah, but there's a lot of problems with that scripturally.
I'm just saying there are specific verses that say that. Now, when you go and research and tie it all together, there are others that show that may not necessarily be true.
Right. Well, I wouldn't say there's verses that say that. I'd say there's verses that say that, well, since Israel rejected their Messiah, you know, the mission of Christ has expanded to include the Gentiles.
I think we've read a verse in Matthew that says that the, I can't remember which one, and I had something else on my mind when you were talking about it. There are a lot of people that, well, the kingdom was supposed to last, what, 1,000 years? And it's already been more than 1,000.
Exactly. So they say, you know, they say the kingdom, you know, the Christ's kingdom on earth ruled from Jerusalem is going to be, you know, 1,000 years was just an expression for a really long time.
Okay. I've read that before, that they had no way of visualizing what 1,000 years is, so they use that as a big number rather than actually meaning a millennium.
Right. And, you know, my viewpoint is very against that. I would be, you know, my eschatology is referred to as pre-millennial dispensationalism. And what that means is that, you know, we are in the church age currently, and we're in the church dispensation, and that we are awaiting the return of Christ in his second coming, or the rapture of the church, at which time the clock will go back, you know, God's clock, so to speak, will turn back to dealing with Israel for the last 7 years. And, you know, there's, you know, the other people in the other eschatologies who will hotly debate that, and, you know, a lot of verses obviously are highly contested. So I was thinking next week, since we have this verse here that kind of really puts all of those things into play, what I was going to try to do next week, if assuming we finish tonight, this sheet, I was going to try to go ahead and put together just kind of all the verses, the hot topic verses that have to do with this stuff, and then try to give you an outline of all the different views, like this is what the preterists believe, this is what the dispensationalists believe, and how this group interprets this, and how this group interprets that. So I'm going to try to put all that together for you, and look at some passages in Daniel and Revelation and that kind of stuff.
Is that for next week?
If we make it that long. Actually, I hope we don't, because that'll give me an extra week to prepare, because it's a lot of stuff.
I'm sure it is.
It's a lot to go through, but
we'll go slow.
Yeah, we'll see. Well, if it's all right, if we make it, then I'll only be
four. You may have to quit right on time tonight instead of going back.
Oh, well, we got one more to do, so we'll save it for next week. No, well, I'll find a way to do it if we finish tonight, so. And if not, then I'll have an extra week to prepare, so we'll see. So anyway, getting back to verse 16, it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." So kind of what I did with that first bullet, we went over it last week, just to review. You know, I think Christ is telling his apostles back then, as well as us today, that the odds are against us, and that's why I kind of labeled it odds. So I gave that that passage in 1 Samuel and kind of took you through that one particular instance where the odds were severely against Israel, and just how, you know, basically two people. It was Jonathan, Saul's son, and his armor bearer, basically attacked an army of the Philistines that was so immense that in the Bible itself it even says they were innumerable infantry, and it tells, you know, there was some dispute about the number of chariots, different translations, chariots. But it was probably 30,000 chariots, so many horsemen, and then innumerable infantry. Two guys go up against those kind of odds, you know, and they start attacking. And, you know, what happens shortly after that, Jerry mentioned that frequently happens in the Bible, and she's absolutely right. That frequently happens is that, you know, once God gets people that actually have the faith to do what he said is going to work, you know, he gets involved, and then the other army is filled with fear, confusion. They start attacking each other. Then there was an earthquake, you know. So, you know, we kind of talked about that concept last week, that, you know, God plus one is a majority. I mean, you don't even need the plus one, right? I mean, God is a majority. But, I mean, in the context of God helping you accomplish things in your life or get through trials or difficulties, against seemingly unsurmountable odds, well, just we have to try to constantly remember through faith that, you know, just myself alone and God, you know, that's a majority against whatever supposed or seeming insurmountable odds are against. So I think that's the way we can kind of apply that to our lives. Then the next part of that verse, though, verse 16, gets into be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And I think the best place to look at this is, we've already looked at it once before in our studies, but in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, you have the parable of the unrighteous steward. And John, would you do the honors?
Go back to the first page of this. Luke 16, 1 through 8. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to him, what shall I do now? Or said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called into each one of his master's debtors. He said, ask the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. And then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light.
That's good. So, you know, a lot of people misunderstand this parable or get really confused by it. We already went over it once, so just kind of by way of review. Jesus is not admonishing or not promoting dishonesty here in any way whatsoever. He's trying to make a point. And this steward, if you look at the unrighteous steward, he is working for an unrighteous master. And so that, you know, we're talking about unsaved people here. So the master is, you know, just like any master would be upset if he found out he was being stolen from. And this particular steward is taking money off the top, taking money on the side, and, you know, getting you know, all this extra stuff, you know, that he's not entitled to. And the master says, you know, well, you can't be steward anymore. And then so at the end of this parable here, the master praises the steward because of what he did, because, you know, he actually increased his dishonesty in order to set himself up favorably with the debtors so that they might then take him in. And
the next thing is what I see here, he reduced their debt. They're more apt to pay a reduced debt than they are the original debt.
Well, that's
even if he'd ripped them off the top and made it more than what they really owed, you owe $1,000, and if you get a bill that says, well, you only have to pay $800, the idea is that you will run and pay the $800 before they realize that they've given you $200 and raise it back to $1,000, because once you get it marked paid in full, so the shrewdness is that maybe the debtors or the people that owed would pay off. It's still illegal. He's still been a crook. Both of them are crooks. But
I think the point of the parable is this, though. It's not that he's trying to help his master. He's trying to help himself.
Well, he did help himself, but his master was pleased that he may have even saved his own. He may have saved his job.
No,
you
I don't think so.
No.
I think what it's trying to get across is this. And that's specifically where I get this is the last part of verse 8. And, you know, where Jesus kind of gives a little bit of a insight as to what this means. And the master praises the unrighteous steward not because he's dishonest or because he's a crook. He's praising him simply for being smart.
Shrewd,
smart, you know, sharp. You know, in other words, he's praising him because the master, you know, the master is also an unrighteous person in this particular parable. Because, you know, he praises him because, you know, if I could get away with this, I'm going to get away with that. I'm going to cheat this or cheat that, and I'm going to get as much as I can while I can. That's kind of the idea, is that his master kind of has the same mindset. You know, and he praises him for being smart in relation to his own kind. And that's where Jesus explains the parable there. He says, because he acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind, meaning the unrighteous people know how to deal
with each other
with in their own unrighteousness. More than the sons of light are in relation to, you know, our kinds. And so what the idea is here is simply that, you know, we have a bunch of things that we have stewardship over. We have, you know, as Christians, we have, you know, let's say Bethany Christian Church. You know, some churches are poorer than others, but, I mean, we have, I think, a pretty well-endowed church in terms of financial support. And, you know, the members, I think, are, you know, mostly in the middle class, to maybe even upper middle class. Some maybe lower middle class, but not too many people impoverished, certainly. You know, and we have a lot of things that we have available to us. I mean, we have so many things that we have stewardship over, and so many resources. And notice his stewardship was being taken away, right? And so while he still had time, he did everything he could to better his own situation, right? Well, in our case, our stewardship is very close to being taken away in terms of it's the end of the age is coming upon us, in my personal belief. And, you know, what are we spending our resources on? Are we spending those in terms of, well, we only have a short time left to do with what we have the very best that we can in looking for rewards in heaven rather than here on earth? So you can see the parallel.
Cheaters cheat cheaters. The people of light, people that have are not cheaters, people that have ethics are, if you want. Non-Christians cheat each other. Christians should not cheat each other and will actually go out of their way, are supposed to go out of their way, at least, to make sure that they don't cheat each other.
Right. And so what I would say is I would look at this in a negative image, just like you said, but look at it in a negative image. Like, for instance, what did he do? He cut the debtor's debts in half, right?
Approximately.
Well, roughly, yeah. I mean, he took huge chunks off of their debt in order to find favor with them, hoping that they would be his benefactors after the stewardship was taken away from him, right? So I think look at it in a negative image in terms of, okay, we as Christians, well, what are we doing right now? Can we give twice as much or almost twice as much as we're giving and putting out? Because the amount, what our resources that we have available to us right now are very shortly gone. I mean, and then we're in our eternal state in heaven with God, and the rewards in heaven that we are going to have, our eternal state of being is going to be based on what it, you know, the things, the works that you did here on earth. So if you see it in a kind of a negative image like that, you know, like you said, the cheaters cheat cheaters, but Christians should not be investing their earthly resources into a bunch of wealth and comfort and, you know, and there's room, you know, there is room for that to a certain degree, but I would say the more we put our efforts, time, talents, and treasures into the church and into doing things for God and to further the gospel message, you know, that's, to me, that's what the parable speaks to me, is simply that there's, what Jesus is saying here is that, you know, if you were shrewd, if you sons of light were really shrewd, you would do the same thing, but only with a negative image, or I would say maybe the positive image of the negative. You know, you only have these resources for a very short time here on earth, and especially in the times that we're living in. You know, while you have them, while you still have them, and while the stewards still have them, you should be doing everything you can with them, you know, on these last minutes that you have, these last hours or years you have, and be applying those to eternal rewards rather than earthly comforts. And to me, that's what the parable speaks. And I would say, you know, this Jesus right here is relating the fact that the unrighteous master is praising the unrighteous steward for being smart. And he's saying, you know, he's kind of saying, well, I wish those of you who are righteous would be smart like this, because if you were, you would be, you know, applying this concept, but only in the righteous way rather than the unrighteous way.
Verse 9 says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcome into eternal dwellings. In other words, you're gaining friends for yourselves is not really what he means. You need to spend your talents, money, whatever you have, to your banking friends, but they should be friends that may not have been Christians, that so that you have lived a better life, and they may want to accept what you do and maybe join you. You make friends, but not necessarily by your friendship, but make friends by your efforts rather than...
But it says here, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, meaning just worldly possessions and money. And
it says, use your worldly wealth to gain friends.
Right. So by the means of worldly wealth.
Whoever can be trusted with little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with little will also be dishonest with much. So if you haven't been trustworthy in handling your worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches?
And notice what it says there. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness or worldly wealth, that when it fails, In other words, that yeah, when your worldly wealth fails,
it's gone. It says what it says here.
They may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So, again, I think this speaks of like a negative image, or you know, the reverse image of what the unrighteous is doing. You know, just reverse it and apply it in a righteous context. And I think that kind of sums up what the parable is really trying to get at. And I think the reason I picked it is because it uses that word shrewd again. Shrewd. And shrewd simply means, I put it there, I looked it up, the dictionary definitions. Here are some very close synonyms to shrewd if you were to look it up in the dictionary. Cunning, clever, and astute, smart. Not just astute, and not just cunning, but I mean all these things put together. So being shrewd is kind of a combination of all those things, not just being smart, but also being cunning enough to act on it and do something with it. So,
I mean, go ahead. It takes all of these to be able to live in the world, but not to be part of it, become of it.
Yeah.
It takes a lot of effort to shun or have discernment.
Yeah. No, I think you're right.
If you can move on down, you cannot serve both God and money.
Right.
So if you have money, you need to spend it for godly things rather than saving it for money's
worldly
sake.
Possessions. Yeah. And the other part of this is,
you know,
go ahead.
As I've been thinking about it, a couple of things come to my mind. Number one, think of it in this context. We haven't used the word "he forgave debt." So if you think of it with that little twist of the word "forgave" the debt, but he did so in order to build a relationship. And that's, I mean, when we think about Old Testament, I mean, it's what it's all about. It's about just about this relationship. How do we come into alignment? How do we get back into a right relationship with God? And so whatever you have to do with this worldly stuff, it's temporal. It's temporary. So temporary. But if you can use that to build a relationship, it's the relationship that's long lasting. It's the relationship that is internal dwelling.
Uh-huh.
You know. So, relationships, how do you put a price on that? That's extremely shrewd. If I can build a relationship by using this worldly thing, I think that's kind of more what he's getting at, is be smart in terms of how you deal with these people to build a relationship with them, because that's what's really going to be long lasting.
Well, but I would say on that is only in the negative image context of what the parable says.
I'm talking spirituality. I mean the
spiritual context is though that, you know, we are using our unrighteous mammon in godly ways, our the relationship is with our master, who is Jesus Christ. And, you know, in the unrighteous master of the unrighteous steward is building, you know, he's trying to build relationships on a false and deceptive basis. You know, it's a bad thing that he's doing. It's an immoral thing that he's doing. So he's trying to, you know, it's kind of like, I would say, drugs or gangs or some of these kind of mindsets where, you know, yeah, what are you going to do for me? I'm going to do this for you. You know, this kind of, yeah, it's a relationship, but it's an unrighteous one. And I think if you reverse the image again, just like I keep trying to hit on that, is that in our context, well, we have a bunch of unrighteous, so to speak, unrighteous mammon or worldly possession. and instead of using it in the context of the way the unrighteous steward did, you know, were to use it in godly ways in order to continue to build the relationship with Jesus Christ.
Just
to kind of follow up on that, but it can also, you know, it can indeed, if you're doing things that way, yeah, sure, I think it can lead people to Christ, and it can be a witness as well, that they see that you're being generous with your money, and you let them know why you're being generous with your money, and if you're helping people in that way that are not Christians, I think it can be also a witness aspect to it as well. Go ahead.
No, I was just, it's coming up the top of my head, the rewarding ungodly acts. It's kind of like that TV show, The Survivor, you know, who's the best customer, liar or whatever, and you get paid $1 million for being the most deviant.
Yeah.
You know, we live in a society like the world
that plays. Well, I've never seen it before, but
I get the
gist of it. I know.
Yeah.
I know
Donald Trump
about.
And his apprentice. That's the same. You're being rewarded for being devious and vicious.
Cunning.
Yeah.
You know, if you make a friendship that lasts a lifetime, it's a whole lot better than making someone happy for 5 minutes because you figured out a way to make them look better or yourself look better for a few minutes. Better to have a lifetime experience with God than to be godly for 5 minutes and impress a few people when they know and you know there's not an official or even a serious.
Not a genuine intent behind it.
Not a genuine intent at all.
Right. I get your saying. So, but the other, get back to Matthew 10:16. And the other part of this is, so be shrewd as serpents. And so many times we hear, Jesus and John the Baptist refer to these Pharisees and Sadducees as a brood of vipers. And at one point, I think what we even talked about it a week or two ago, we talked about how Jesus even called them, you know. He basically said, you're the sons of the devil, essentially. I mean, pretty much came right out and said it in those words almost. And, so serpents are always an analogy of Satan, sin, or I guess you would call them Satan followers of some sort. You know,
evil
people, right? So it says to be shrewd, you know, in other words, be just as smart as those people are, but be gentle as doves. And I think that's a really neat verse and a really neat way to look at it. And just to pick up on this context of serpents here, I thought we'd take a look at that for a minute and say, you know, well, what is this serpent and why it can be shrewd as a serpent? It's been called into question, well, why is a serpent shrewd? Or, why is that a good analogy? Why would you call it a serpent a shrewd animal? And I think it goes deeper than just the actual animal. I think we're talking about the spiritual context of a serpent being attributed to Satan and his followers. But at the same time, I'd also just say, look at the animal. Look at a snake, serpent, in and of itself. And you think a serpent isn't shrewd or smart per se. However, at the same time, what other beast or insect or creature of any kind on the entire planet can survive without arms or legs? And you have to be pretty cunning and pretty, devious and swift and smart and sharp in order for, you know, those particular animals to continue to survive, you know, when they don't even have, you know, any of the extremities that all the other animals in the entire animal kingdom have. Or they have some sort of, you know, extremities, limbs, or, you know, some, you know, way to do the things that they do. So, you know, that's been completely taken away from the serpent, and it still, you know, still finds a way to survive. So, if you go back to Genesis 3:1, it talks about it.
The serpent was more crafty, I love the word crafty, than any of the wild animals.
Alright, so, now the serpent was more crafty, some translations might say cunning, some translations might say shrewd.
Subtle.
Subtle? Okay.
Subtle.
Now the serpent was more...
Subtle.
Oh, subtle.
The serpent was more crafty, subtle, shrewd, cunning, whatever you want to use, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "Surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And we don't have to read the whole account, we've read it a thousand times, probably all of us. But if you'll just skip over to verse 14 real quick, here in Genesis 3. Just give little clues about the serpent. "And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head." That's the woman's seed right there, speaking of Jesus, born of a woman. "And you shall bruise him on the heel." Talking about the magnitude of how, you know, even though there'd be enmity between them, you know, Jesus was going to crush the serpent's head. In other words, crush Satan's head. And in contrast to that, all this Satan was going to be able to do to Jesus was to, you know, inflict a wound on the bottom of his foot, essentially. So, anyway, you have this idea of, you know, this is where the serpent, the actual animal, you know, was cursed to go on its belly. But if you go over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 2.
I think he's also saying that mankind will always basically kill the snake first and then find out what kind it was.
All right. Ready?
You know, a lot of people kill perfectly harmless snakes just because they are snakes. And they fear the snake. They're snakes are, they're subtle. They startle you. And most people respond by killing them immediately if they possibly can.
Yeah, agreed. I completely agree. So chapter 20, verse 2 gives some more insight as to the spirit behind this particular serpent. Let's just start with verse 1. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old," and that's referring back to the Genesis chapter 3 serpent, "who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And that's where, you know, one of the places where you get the 1,000 years from again. So, you know, in other words, when it says to be as shrewd as a serpent, it's essentially telling us, you know, Jesus wants us to be just as smart, shrewd, cunning, subtle, and all those qualities that Satan and his followers have and are, but not in the unrighteous, you know, unholy, evil way of using those particular traits and attributes, but in a righteous,
you
holy
have
way.
To recognize the evil so that you can combat it instead of going along with it. And that would make you as subtle as a serpent, if to realize that this is not going to do me any good at all.
Yeah, I think so. And there's some place for that. I would say it's kind of dangerous to study. I've done this a little bit myself, and I got away from it, to be honest, because, you know, even C.S. Lewis in his book, Screwtape Letters, if anyone's read it, ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, where C.S. Lewis got into the mind, his idea of what the mind of Satan and his demons and his followers would be in order to write a story of a person becoming a Christian, and how Satan's attack against that person would come upon that person from trying to prevent them from becoming a Christian, and then trying to ruin their witness and their Christian life after they became a Christian. So if you ever read the book, it is just downright sadistic in terms of how vicious the thinking is, you know. And he did it for a very specific purpose, and he said he would never write a sequel to it, or never do that ever again in his entire life, because of...
Made him doubt himself?
I don't know if it made him doubt himself, but it made him, I think it actually made him spiritually ill to think along those lines. And
who was the famous evangelist who, when he was caught doing this, although he was only doing research so he would know how to combat this? Was that Haggard?
I don't know. I've heard of that. I've heard of it.
I thought...
Like he was testing himself?
I think he was dealing with prostitutes or something, and he said, well, the only reason I did this was so that I would learn how to combat it and see how the other half felt. And I thought, you know, that's what
I'm
really
I remember.
But, I mean, I always thought he was hypocritical in the fact that he got caught with his hand in the cookie jar and said, well, I was just being a thief, stealing the cookies so that I would know how a thief would feel and know how to combat it myself, so I could teach better.
Yeah,
and
right. Well, I remember that.
A good person.
Yeah, it's a slippery slope if you go down that road. And there's people who go in and they start studying the occult, and they start studying all these secret societies and all these rituals. And, you know, I did this myself for a while, and, you know, it really does. I mean, I kind of remember what C.S. Lewis said about it, and I can't, you know, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but it made him spiritually sick. It made him ill to constantly be filling his mind with the things that these people do, studying, you know, their behaviors and their actions, and studying about them and, you know, who they are and how they operate and all that kind of stuff. It's just, it's good, I think, for certain people who've been given a special calling by God to study that, so that there are, you know, these groups and sects are known about, and, you know, it's frightening. And I mean, the stuff that I got into, when I was getting into this, it's just like the carrot is in front of your eyes and you just keep wanting to follow that carrot, and like, well, you know, who are these people and who are these people, and, you know, well, how does this group relate to that group, and, you know, well, what's this all about and what's that all about? And, you know, essentially that's when I pretty much completely and totally lost all faith and confidence in the United States government and all the different officials, Republicans or Democrats, you know, because essentially pretty much every single one of them, by and large, are parts, you know, are affiliated with some very dark associations. And they might be or claim Christianity on the outside, but I don't see how you can be a Christian and be part of this group who goes and does these things, you know, at the same time. And it's pretty bad. You know, I just pretty much don't believe anything I see on politicians saying or on TV anymore. There maybe like a handful of them that are not, from what I was able to garner, are not affiliated with some pretty questionable groups and associations. You know, there's a group of people that meet in Northern California once a year. It's called the Bohemian Club. And it's a bunch of elitists from around the world, world leaders, including United States presidents, have been to this particular location on a yearly basis. It's in the Redwoods, you know, in the middle of nowhere, in a grove. And there's a 40-foot statue of a stone owl. And they have what's called a cremation of care ritual, where they have an effigy of a young child, and they burn it in front of the owl. And it's called the cremation of care ritual. And what it's supposed meant to symbolize to them, anyway, is that they're the world leaders, and they're the people who are making all the decisions around the globe, and they have to, you know, detach themselves from the fact that their decisions sometimes cause many people to die in wars or famines or whatever, because the decisions they're making are so important that, you know, if their decisions that they make end up doing some good in this particular way or that particular way, well, it doesn't matter if, you know, 5,000 people end up dying, because the greater good was done. So they have an effigy of a child, an infant, and they put it in front of the statue of this owl, and they light it on fire, and they burn it, and they sacrifice it, and they call it the cremation of care ritual. And, you know, I won't even name the names of the people who've participated in this for over 100 years here in America, because they're all household names, and they're names that probably a lot of people in America look up to.
It's interesting, because a few years ago we got a call. The World Trade something or another was having a meeting at the Inn of the Mountain Gods in Ruidoso. Mm-hmm. And for their program, they like to have something that will give them an idea of the next location of this World Trade Association or whatever it was. And the next meeting was to be in Scotland. And so they hired me to bring 3 or 4 bagpipers and dancers to go to Ruidoso. They paid all of our expenses. We stayed in the Inn of the Mountain Gods, and we performed for them. And to me, it was just always seemed like a really strange group of people, because these people were like the head of Procter & Gamble, Armand Hammer, that particular group of people. I don't know whether Mrs. Carey was there with the ketchup group from, or if the Pelosi's could have been there from the Dole Pineapple group, but these were all CEOs and major stockholders of the major companies of the world that met in Ruidoso. Mm-hmm. I can't imagine why on earth they would invite us to do something for them, because we're just a bunch of hoodlums down here.
Yeah, well, I mean, the thing that I think a lot of people get caught up in is they start studying these groups, and then they get into all these different conspiracies, and this conspiracy and that conspiracy. And like I said, it's just the carrot in front of your, you know, your eyes. And you just go down this road, and, you know, basically, essentially, you're studying satanic cult practices, and you're finding out, oh, well, this person's associated with this, or CEOs of this, and CEOs of that, and president here and senator there.
Well, they're all involved.
Yeah, it's
a very powerful group of people.
Disheartening. I mean, it really just, it doesn't do you any good, because it just, I mean, we already know that Satan, you know, Jesus calls Satan the god of this world.
Exactly. I mean, why would it surprise you?
So, I mean, we know that there's dark forces out there, but, I mean, getting wrapped up in studying them, you know, it's kind of something that I did for about a year, and then I said, you know, I don't want to do this anymore. Well, and I just quit, because...
I never had any students asked to do term papers on those kind of things, which I didn't encourage them ever to do anything like that, but I know that we had students at Bel Air, mm-hmm. and their English teachers encouraged them to look into these odd, to me, they were totally worthless subject matter.
Yeah.
I mean, that's always been my attitude about it, is, you know, if you don't swim in the ocean, you don't get bit by sharks. If you don't study this stuff and make an effort to learn what it's really all about and how much power is gained from it, usually you're not affected by it because you ignore it. Mm-hmm. But some of our better English teachers let their students write on research these kinds of things.
Yeah, and like I said, I mean, it's a fine line, because there's a place for Christians to know that stuff like this is really going on, and so that if that's the case, then there's the case for Christians, I would say, in a very limited way to study this to a certain degree, just to know, you know, I think if anything, it just helped me to realize, you know, I hate that stuff, and I am not of this world, and I don't want to be any part of this world, because that's what this world really is.
I think we know that the evil is there.
Yeah.
It's there, and I mean, we don't like the fact of knowing, hey, our very leaders that we're voting for are associated with these things, but...
Well, even the Hollywood, you know, the Hollywood stars and the cults and the things that people...
Yeah.
You know, somebody, have you seen this movie yet? Have you seen that movie? You realize that that's where America is right now, and this movie is telling the tale. Movies are movies, and somebody thought them up. And I've studied writing, and I know that there's certain patterns that you go by, and there's certain things you have to do, and you can write anything you want, but that doesn't even make it. Is it readable?
And who's, you know, and all this stuff out in Hollywood, speaking of Hollywood, it's just, it's so much garbage. I mean, there's so much, essentially, I'm just going to say the word, satanic content that's being broadcast.
But every now and then, one or two people who are totally, everything they, all their life that they've lived, and their appearance, they've been in movies, but everything else they've done has been totally opposite. If that's something they do to make a living in the rest of their life, what is it? Stephen Baldwin. And he's been in some really crummy movies, but he stood up and said, I'm a Christian, and this is all a bunch of hooey, and he can't get a job anymore.
Right, exactly. And my friend Jason has actually read his book, and is really impressed by him, and...
Well, he seems like a sincere sort of person.
And he even said, my friend Jason read the book, and he was telling me about it. It was Stephen Baldwin's book, and he said he had this opportunity. He said he was right on the cusp of being the next big name. He had opportunities through his agent to be the next, you know, he was basically on the fast track to be the next, like, Tom Cruise style, you know, superstar. And he had these two movies that he had to do, and he was just kind of first becoming a Christian. I mean, he was going through the motions of being, you know, kind of looking into Christianity and starting to accept, you know, what was being said and accepting Jesus into his life. And so he had these opportunities to do these two movies that were kind of again contrary to Christian morals, of course. And he turned them down and instead did, you know, a couple of real funny you know, kind of funny, dumb movies that nobody cared about. And he said he had the best time in his life that he's ever had doing a movie. And they were just like some kid, PG kid movies.
Yeah,
and he loved doing them. He had a great time. And they didn't impact his faith. And, you know, instead, you know, and as soon as he did that, he kind of wrote his book and stood up, said he was a Christian. He said he's never gotten another offer to do a big movie.
Yeah.
Little tiny.
He can do the little cameo roles or something to walk in or be a clown in a movie, but he, he's not taken as a serious actor.
Right.
Because he's not willing to compromise his beliefs to.
And there's, like you said, I mean, there's few and far between of those people in Hollywood, though. There's a couple.
There are even some couples that have been married, 30 and 40 years, and you've never heard a bad word about either one of them, ever.
Yeah.
You know, that they're not.
Well, those are some pretty strong individuals to be in that.
Yes, they are, to be in that place.
Yeah.
Well, was it Paul Newman and his wife? They were married.
Yeah.
I don't know. All close to 50 years, weren't they?
Yeah, at least.
Well, anyway, but some interesting stuff, right? But, getting back to the topic at hand, I just think, Satan is the serpent, and his followers are also associated with serpents. You know, that subtle, shrewd, cunning, but with a vicious intent rather than with a righteous and forgiving intent. And so I think Christ wants us to be, just as cunning and shrewd and smart using everything we have and that we can, all of our resources, do the very best we can for righteousness' sake, just like Satan's minions are doing everything they can to thwart that. Just to give you a little picture of this, look at Satan's, the way Satan operates here in Job chapter 1. This is the way Satan operates, and this is the way he uses his shrewdness and his cunning. We've been over it before, so I just kind of picked out select verses. So verses 12 through 19 here, I'll just read them real quick. So then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he," that's Job, "has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now notice the very next verse, right? As soon as Satan has permission. Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." That's, if Satan gets the opportunity, he doesn't mess around, does he? And notice how shrewd and cunning it was. He specifically pointed out so that there was always one servant to escape and give Job the news. He wanted Job to have the news, and he wanted him to have the news all at once. That everything in his whole life, all his possessions, all the members of his family, had all died, and all been taken away.
A matter of
an hour, yeah. I mean, just everything was gone instantly. And also, Satan wanted it to be from the context of, and if you'll recall, when it starts happening, Job is saying, "Well, God is doing this." Satan wants to believe.
The serpent said,
"The fire of God
from heaven, God's fire struck these things." Well,
So Satan wants Job to believe that God is punishing him, right? So, I mean, do you see the cunning and the shrewdness and the, you know, he's out to just completely destroy Job, and he doesn't, as much as he's allowed to do, he does all of it, and he doesn't waste any time. So,
if Job was even more cunning, he would not answer the door.
Well, sometimes I'd like to bury my head in the sand. But
yeah.
You can't do that.
I know.
And then the next verses I picked out, you know, we're not going to talk about Job's response or anything like that. That's a topic for another plus point.
And I'll huff, and I'll puff. Who? And I'll huff, and I'll puff. Who's there? Who? Is there somebody there?
Let's just look at what Satan continues to do, though, now that he gets more permission. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none else like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him, to ruin him without a cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So again, Satan had permission, and instantly, you know, Job is medically devastated, physically devastated by these painful boils and, you know, this disease that Satan puts on him. So, you know, that's what we're talking about here, shrewdness. And that's shrewdness without any gentleness whatsoever. Remember, it's like, be shrewd as a serpent, but gentle as a dove. So this is shrewd as Satan, the serpent, you know, and vicious as the most vicious serpent. So, you know, we're to be gentle like doves, and I think kind of the best example I found of that was back in Matthew 5:39. We already covered it. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. I could have given several more examples of Christ himself, but I kind of wanted to apply it to, like, how can we apply this to our lives? So, 5:39, Matthew 5:39 talks about, you know, Jesus telling us, "But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And to me, that is real shrewdness. I mean, that is shrewdness to the absolute extreme. Because when you do things like that and you learn to, you know, and I'm sure none of us have mastered this admonition here. I mean, I know I haven't. I think, you know, I look to my parents, my dad and my mom. I've seen some great examples of them doing things along these lines. In my life growing up, and, you know, I try to remember this, but it's hard sometimes, isn't it? I mean, this is a tough one, but if you're able to master this, it's like nothing can touch you.
Right.
Nothing can touch you. It's just...
It's total shrewdness. It's quintessential shrewdness, because the person who's trying to control you, you make them powerless. You give him the other cheek. Go ahead. Like, are you getting some satisfaction out of this? You know, because beat me to death. So then you won't even have anybody to beat on.
Well, see, I decided a long time ago there's a lot of things you cannot do anything about. So why let them bother you?
Right.
And if a boss is being obnoxious and so what you do is, you just smile and go ahead and do the best job you can do, and it just irritates the heck out of them.
Yeah.
Love thy neighbor, driving nuts.
We went out to the, remember when we went to that desert place that, I think it was when we went to, for a reunion, family reunion. And
Yeah.
There was a really neat ranger out there, and he told us this. I'll never forget it. It was such a simple thing. And he said, they were trying to get a projector set up so he could show a slideshow. And nothing was work. And then people were going to their RVs and getting stuff. And everything, every time we tried, nothing would work. You know? And so we said, well, I guess I'm just not going to be able to show it to you. And this ranger says, well, there's an old Indian saying out here. If there's no solution to the problem, there's no problem.
Well, you know, my class, I was lied to when I took the job at Bel Air and I came to El Paso. And they told me it was a wonderful group that were just outstanding and everybody loved them. And that put me on a very suspicious thing to start with. Wait a minute. There can't be anything that good. I'm a pessimist, I guess. But so I took the job and I found out that when they played, you couldn't even tell what they were playing. They didn't have any idea or concept of staying together or trying to make it sound like one. I mean, is everybody doing their own thing? The students, I think, hated them and ran from them to get away from them. And then my boss told me that, well, I want you to play at PTA, but only play one song because nobody likes them anyway.
Oh, gee.
And so what I do, I did a 20-minute program. And this went on from 1962 until Howard Aycock got there, and he told me, he says, you don't do this, you don't do that, you can't do anything. You must check with me before you even unlock your door. You'll just ask. Okay, fine. Whatever you want, I'll be happy to do.
Was this your first job ever?
No, your first teacher?
No.
3 weeks later, he called me in and he said, I've made a big mistake. He said, I've talked to some other people and all this stuff I've been hearing about all this is wrong. You do whatever you want to do, but please keep me informed. He said, you know, if you're going to send a kid to Midland to play for a funeral, let me know. You know, don't just go put them on a plane. Well, I'd never done that anyway. If they wanted somebody to go anywhere, if you wanted me to come to your school and do a thing for your third grader or whatever, I would have made arrangements a long time ahead of time to make sure everybody understood what we were doing. But I fought this from at least 1962 through Mr. Chambliss, through Steve Lacy, who I love like a brother, but he had no interest in, if it wasn't a sport, we didn't do it period. I mean, that was just him. Then Howard Aycock, there was a woman, whatever her name was, and then Howard Aycock, and then Abram Maris, that was a total disaster.
Buried him in some office.
I went through this all this time, and yet I had a wonderful time because I had great kids. We did a lot of neat stuff. And on top of that, they actually got a paycheck. For 30 years, I got a paycheck. But so much of it, Howard Shiplett was a supervisor. He did everything he could to get rid of that pipe band while he was at Bel Air. And then after he got to be the supervisor, he didn't help any. Ramon Rivera moved him from Riverside up. First thing he did is he wanted me to drop everything and just quit doing the job. Just don't do it anymore. Nobody likes them. We don't care. And I thought, you know, I've got 25 years in this job, and I'm not giving it up. I'm going to fight you guys till the last day. And when I finally retired, they didn't really believe I would retire. They thought I was just making smoke, but I had 30 years. And I had 55. I was 55 years old. I had 85 counts, which gave me 60%. I bought three more years in New Mexico. 60% of salary for retirement, and I just told them, see,
I walked out.
And I walked out feeling like I've had a really good 30 years.
That's good.
Now, am I evil?
No, shrewd.
But if you can't do anything about it, why stay awake all night eating up your own stomach,
yeah,
getting ulcers, ruining your health. So what you do is you just, you get up at 6 every morning, get the floor running, I'm going to work, it's going to be a good day, and you do what you've got to do. And if it's an 18-hour day, it's an 18-hour day. If it's an 8-hour day, it's an 8-hour day.
Yeah, I think that's right. I've had my own run-ins in that context. I mean, you know, because I'm doing something that's unique that probably very, very few people, if any people in the state of Texas or even the country are doing. But, I mean, God, I know for a fact that God has sanctioned what I'm doing. And he's given me this job because I'm suited for it. I'm good at it. I have a lot to learn, and I've had a lot of weaknesses that I faced and that I'm still facing through the job that I realize, well, I'm deficient there, I'm not good at this, but I get better.
I had never even seen a bagpipe when I took the job, when I signed the contract. I had a record, I'd heard one, but when I took that job, my first look at a bagpipe was the day they handed me one and said, well, if you're going to learn this, you better have one to look at.
Yeah. Same. I had a very similar experience
for 30 years,
and so you know, because of the fact that that my job is unique, you know, I've had a lot of, I've been given a lot of flack.
Well, you have to develop your own stuff too.
Yeah, and you get a lot of flack because you're doing something that doesn't fit in the cookie cutter.
That's right.
And so people who don't understand that are, you know, constantly against you. But you know, it's just basically all that stuff has just made me stronger. It's also helped me, and I've had principals give me, you know, a bunch of flack about it, and I've kind of learned when to defend myself. I've learned when to not say anything and just keep doing what I'm doing and not even respond.
I need to learn a lot of that.
I told Steve Lacy one time.
That's been tough. That's the hardest thing to learn.
Steve had done something to my students that really irritated me. And I walked in and didn't even close the door. I said, I need to talk to you. And I said, you know, I don't care whether you like me personally or not. I was hired to do a job. You're picking on my kids. He said, let's close the door. And I said, make any difference to me whether the door's closed or not? And he said, no, sounds to me like this is serious. We need to talk about it. But I said, I love him like a brother. We're still good friends. But I told him, you know, you can do to me what you want, but you don't mess with my kids. That's sacred to me as the kid. To me, I'm just me. Don't worry about me. I'll get over it.
Yeah.
I may be mad. I may be so mad that I cry when I get here. I may slug you, but you're not
going to
pick on my students.
Right. And, I appreciate hearing your story because, I mean, I kind of associate it with a lot of my own experiences. And I think, that's kind of like what we're talking about here is, you know, it's kind of being like water, you know, just, if you're like water, I mean, have you ever tried to have a fist fight with water? I mean, it doesn't really work, does it?
I used to tell the kids at school, you know how important you really are? Put your hand in a bucket of water. Take it out. What you see? The water came up, what, about that much? And when you took your hand out, it went right back where it was. Now, that's how important you really are. But you can be a lot more important. Because you can put your hand in flat, and you can splash the water out of the bucket. If you make the effort, but you're not going anywhere, if you're like water and stick your own level all the time.
Yeah, if we're like water in the terms of the way Jesus is admonishing us to be, you know, don't, you know, turn the other cheek, and if you get sued, then give them more than they sue you for, and if that's 1 mile, go 2 miles, and if you just kind of take on that attitude, even though it goes against the fleshly nature and against the fleshly impulses that we have, you know, in the heat of the moment, right? But if you just train yourself to be like that, then, you know, if people trying to fight you or argue with you or persecute you, I mean, it's like they're punching, you know, they're taking shots at you and you're like just a big bucket of water and they can't go anywhere. They can't do anything.
But steadiness, or how is he? Just survival, everyday living. I mean, we're entitled to have that.
Oh, of course.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, no, I don't think those particular teachings were meant to say. I think those have been taken out of context and gone, you know, have. I think there's a balance because those particular teachings have been used to have a false sense of extreme pacifism.
Right.
And that's not, I do not think that's the balanced teaching of it. And you'll see this in, like, Leo Tolstoy, after he had his big Christian conversion experience. When he did that, he actually started a sect of Christianity, and they actually called it Tolstoyism, where they believe, you know, the highest teaching that he found, and he was a very intelligent person. I mean, he's off the charts intelligence. I mean, you know, War and Peace is considered one of the highest pieces of literature ever written, and Anna Karenina, and, you know, he had those masterpieces, but a brilliant mind. But I think a lot of times when you have brilliant minds that come to the faith too quickly without guidance and without help, is they start trying to interpret it as, I'm the first one to interpret this correctly. You know, and not, they don't, you know, they are a little bit too high on themselves, and they suddenly think,
they take possession.
Yeah, that's like, well, I own this. And I think he took possession of the Sermon on the Mount, and he took it out of context, and he basically taught that, you know, and I'm not saying that he wasn't a Christian. I mean, he became a Christian believer, but at the same time, I think he took things out of context, and he, you know, he kind of went in a direction where he was an extreme pacifist, to a point where I don't think the scriptures warrant that type of pacifism. You know, and that's where you get into that discussion of, you know, well, if somebody breaks into your house and is going to rape your wife and kill your children, do you just stand by and say, oh, I love Jesus, so I'm turning the other cheek, and, you know.
Yeah, but that's what they say, literally, you know, turn the other cheek.
But that's, you know, there's a balance, and there's other scriptures where you can balance that out.
Yeah, so. Nine for nine, a tooth for a tooth.
Okay.
No.
But, you know, you talk to people that are new in the faith, and they talk about, you know, hey, where's your pacifism? You know, if I steal this from you, are you going to get upset? You know what I mean, that kind of thing.
And yeah.
My pacifism is hiding in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
That's like, if you own a gun, is it premeditated murder? Even though you've never shot anybody.
But
a number of people are killed in car accidents. You own a car. Are you premeditating murder with your car?
No.
And I don't see how I can premeditate murder with my gun.
You know, a lot of interesting topics.
After I turn the other cheek, that's what the gun is for. Give them the opportunity. Give them the opportunity, and if then give them
yeah.
the business.
Well, I think you know, the context of the teaching of turning the other cheek is in the face of persecution. And, you know, and also in the context of your personal relationship with God. Because, I mean, God should be speaking to you as you're doing this. You should feel it. You should feel, you know, ooh, I want to react. I want to strike back. Maybe verbally, maybe vicious comment. You know, trading barbs, right?
Instead, smile.
But instead, you know, you feel God's presence there, and you know, this is something that I should be humble through, and I should just accept it and pray and so on. So, I mean, if you have somebody break into your house and start, you know, killing your loved ones, you know, that's a situation where, no, you know, you're not just sitting by. God's not telling you, oh, sit here, this is just a lesson for you. You're going to watch your, you know, your family be brutally murdered, and you're just going to sit there. No, I mean, you know, there's a dynamic to it that where I think God needs to be brought in through the power and presence of His Holy Spirit for that guidance. So, I mean, there's definitely a balance to that pacifism.
Well,
part of this is rather than be the aggressor, be aware of the aggression. If you can forgive them, forgive them. If you can't, or if it's so vicious and so violent, then you may need to take your own measures.
Or try to avoid, just completely get out of the situation. And, you know, there's a lot to be said for that. That's also shrewdness. That is also shrewdness, and we're gonna see that in this teaching a little bit later on when we get there. You know, the city, you know, it says when you're persecuted in this city, flee to the next.
Right.
You know, and in other words, you know, don't go out and seek martyrdom. You know, Jesus never admonished people to go out and seek martyrdom. When it was their time, they knew it, and they accepted it. You know, and they were given the grace to endure it at that when it was the right time. But, you know, we're not to go out and look to be martyrs for our own glory's sake, you know, in that kind of context. I think, you know, a lot is to be said for shrewdness in terms of, and I, you know, this is a gift that God's given me. I mean, I have this gift. I just am, I've been given the gift of acute perception and noticing people's tendencies and people's habits and idiosyncrasies, and I just have a knack for knowing, okay, I know if I stay here in this or if I say that, this person is going to blow up, and you know, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. So, you know, before anything happens, you know, just by being very perceptive, acutely perceptive of this and that, you know, it's just a gift that God's graced me with, and I know, okay, I'm going to avoid this because I'm going to avoid this person tomorrow because I know if this happens and this happens and that happens, you know, and then this and this and this, you know, will all come together and it's going to cause a problem. And just, you know, realizing that and having that kind of perception, you can avoid all kinds of trouble just by knowing where, you know, knowing when to be in the right place at the right time and knowing when not to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And, you know, not everybody has that gift. I mean, that's just something God's done in my life because, you know, I've avoided, you know, I have a very, you know, just in the most extreme sense, this has helped me with my children and my ex-wife because I think it was not a very good relationship to begin with. It was before I was born again, and it was, you know, doomed to fail from the beginning. But God, knowing that it was going to happen, I think He's blessed me with this gift, and I've been able to, you know, with her on her side and me on my side and God overseeing all of it, we've had a very peaceable post-divorce relationship with the children where we both have, you know, access to them. There's not a lot of animosity, at least. There's not, there could have been on many times, but many of those times are when I said, okay, I know, you know, add one plus one plus one is going
to
equal
time to turn
World War III,
walk away,
right?
Because it's not, you're not going to gain anything from it.
But well, I'm saying, I mean, I've been able to get to the point where I don't even have to turn my back because I avoid the situation where that would even be.
You know it's going to happen.
Yeah, and so, you know, if you pick up on those things and you have even a hint of that kind of skill, you know, you can develop it and get really good at just trying to make sure that there's peace and that, you know, people's little faults and weaknesses and idiosyncrasies and things that get the fur, you know, raised on the back of the neck.
It reminds me of the time the band director hired a
locksmith
to change all the locks in the band room. And I had a master key to the building. Not the band room, the building. I was, mm-hmm. I could get in the principal's office, I could get in the secretary's office. I couldn't get in the safe, I didn't want to be in the safe, but I could get any place in the building, and I was considered by some as a key person in the building because, you know, if you lost your keys or you needed something, I could help you out because I always had a key.
Mm-hmm.
I was up there on weekends and nights and needed these things. One day I came to school and the band director, because he had been told to stay out of my stuff, he was letting the kids go in there and break equipment, punch holes in drum heads and just break the bagpipes up in pieces. He was encouraging it. And so they told him to stay out of my area and keep this kid out of it. So I go to school one morning, and he's changed all the locks in the music building. I can't even get in the building. he hired a locksmith. And I went down and I told him, I said, you know, instead of going out there and killing him like I should, or going down to the central office or calling my school board member, I said, you people shouldn't have even let this happen. They didn't even know it had happened. I said, I'm going home. Whenever you get everything back to where I can come to work, you let me know. Because I'm not going to come up here because there's going to be something really bad happen, and I'm going to look like a real idiot when it happens. And I went home. And they didn't count me absent. They didn't dock me a day of anything. No pay, no anything. And about 3 days later, they called and said, I think you can get in today. I think the locks have been changed. Well, I went back out there, and I still couldn't get in on the door. And within 40 seconds, I had a new master key for the whole area. I mean, it was just, I mean, like that. But can you imagine a person that you work with in the same building hiring someone to come and change all the locks so you couldn't even get in your own room? You couldn't even get inside the building. But I went home instead of, I went over and it was very calm. Just told them, well, whenever you're ready for me to come back, you call me because I'm going home. And I went home and I probably took a nap. I didn't go home and gnash my teeth and plan how I could get even or maybe go cut the guy's tires or put sand in his gas tank or sugar.
That was an adroit avoidance there. Very,
well,
very.
I had to.
Now I understand. Yeah. Now I understand your quiet reservedness. Because when I first met you, I thought he's really quiet. What shall I talk about? And then I give you the one-liners, and I'm going, that's stupid. Why did I say that? Because you didn't respond.
Yeah.
Analyzing.
Yeah, I'm an analyst, that's for sure.
Yeah.
I didn't teach you to play chess at the age of 6 for nothing.
Yeah. But now I know you.
Yeah, well, and I do, you know, I do talk too much, actually, when I'm with friends and people I'm comfortable, you know, have that intimate fellowship and friendship with, or family or whatnot.
That's true. It's just that it takes you it's
reserved. So, well, I saved myself. I bought myself an extra week,
yes,
actually.
Well, we were helping you.
Yeah, you were. We actually went overtime, and
we still didn't get through. We kicked in. Your dad was sitting over there going, oh, man. Wait a minute.
Any prayer requests other than Virginia Forrest?
Yes, Rose Medina's father's having surgery tomorrow.
Oh, okay.
Really?
Ben
is in England.
Did they get there?
Yeah, they got there and they had to go up to Greenland to come in and avoid all the ash.
That's normal.
But he said it was quite a sunset that they saw. So anyway, just travel mercies for Ben.
Good.
All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that's brought us together. We know we're a small group tonight. I think we had a special session and a meaningful one for all of us here. And of course, we pray for those unable to make it. Just pray your continued blessing on Virginia and help her recovery to be a speedy one. And she'll be able to rejoin us here in Bible study as soon as possible. We love having her, and I know she loves being here as well. And we just pray for Rose Medina's father's surgery and that the doctors, physicians, and other care people that are taking care of him. Will have your special blessing on them and be as focused as they can possibly be and just perform these procedures to the very best of their abilities with your guidance. And I just pray that they'll recover and be restored to health and wellness. And I just thank you, Lord, that so many prayers that we've made here in our group, this Bible study fellowship that we have been answered. We thank you for helping all these people that have been healed and helped in different ways. And just want to acknowledge your guidance and your actions. And we that are helping these people. And just pray, Lord, that as we go our separate ways, you'll be with us and give us your special blessing this week and turn us to church on Sunday and Bible study next week. Just thank you for praying in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. My brother-in-law that had his neck operated on.